And I cannot overstate how important setting aside those 5 minutes were to remind us of our responsibility in the area of missions. Periodically, we're going to ask Jeff to come up. He's the director of missions. And just remind us, because we need to be reminded to pray and to financially support and do what we can do, what we should do in regards to missions. We are on message 28 of our heart issue series. You'll notice your latest diagram, your latest heart diagram, has a lot more information on it than it has previously. Let me just take a moment for review, as well as bringing some of our recent guests up to where we're at. You'll notice on the heart diagram on your study guide, for obvious reasons, we have God in the largest print and the bold print, because as believers, the greatest commandment is that we would love God with all of our heart. And we have talked about in messages, what does that look like, loving God with all of our heart. And the challenge we have as believers are these five main heart issues. So when we are dealing with circumstances, it could be things that are immediate. We receive a phone call and information from a crisis is on the other line, or you're going through a difficult time, and these things could vary from marital conflict to financial issues to health issues. There is not a limit as to the difficulties you and I face as we do life on this side of heaven. However, when we are faced with these particular circumstances, situations, or temptations, anger, despair, fear, foolishness, and pride now want to make their way into our heart and overshadow or diminish our love for God. And I shared just in my letter a few moments ago to the students that these fears that I have, though some of them are legitimate, I have to be careful, because if I allow those fears to come into my heart and begin to take root, then they can manifest themselves in ways that do become counterproductive or hurt instead of help, and a lack of trust in God and responding the proper way. Now, you know, anger, despair, fear, foolishness, and pride, those are the main points. And then you see in the small font there, synonyms and different ways that these heart issues are exhibited. And some of us, we would look at this heart chart and we would realize, be able to identify, yes, I seem to have certain tendencies in one or two of these areas, and that would help you better know yourself from God's perspective, which Bible teaching is all about. Knowing who we are through the lenses of God and not trying to figure out who we are in our own way, separated from the knowledge and insight of God. So we have dealt with, in these 27 messages, the first 8 were more of a foundation message, an introduction, and then we spent time dealing with anger, despair, fear, foolishness, and now we are in our last heart issue, and Lord willing, we will have 1 or 2 more messages, and then we'll be completed with this series. We are talking about the prodigal's older brother, as found in Luke chapter 15. Now, one of the most known and beloved stories in the New Testament is this parable of the prodigal son. It has brought hope, joy, and guidelines for restoration to countless families. When you read the story carefully, it explodes. I mean, explodes with spiritual applications. So many that it is impossible to cover them in 1 or 2 messages. Now, though commonly called the parable of the prodigal son, a more accurate title would be the parable of the two sons. Because Luke 15:11 states this, Jesus doing the talking, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The first 2 verses of Luke chapter 15 inform us that Jesus had a mixed audience in the crowd. They were quite diverse. The audience ranged from the very unpopular tax collectors to the immoral and social outcast, all the way over to the religious elite. Jesus addressed them in Luke 15 in the genre of a parable. A parable is an earthly story that's used to illustrate spiritual truths. Jesus talked about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Each parable represented a story. Now, each son in the parable of the two sons represented one of the two groups in the audience. Now, as a result of the open rebellion of the younger son, it's easy to overlook the issues of the older brother, the heart issue of pride. When you read how the younger son disgraced his father and the family name, it creates within you a desire to overlook any disobedience on behalf of the older son because he remained faithful in his service. Do you hear what's being said here? Because of the younger brother's behavior, and it was so far out there, it would be easy to somehow justify or overlook the older brother's sin. One of the reasons this is true is that we have a built-in sense of fairness that can easily distort truth. Think about that. The sense of fairness is not bad, but because we have this built-in sense of fairness, it can cause us to distort truth. And this is especially accurate in the story of the two sons. Now, the three main characters are the two brothers and the father. There are two acts in this parable. Act 1, the younger brother, verses 11 through 24. Act 2, the older brother, verses 25 through 32. Both brothers teach us some important principles. Here's four. Number one, they teach us this: how rebellion can break fellowship between a son and a dad. That was the younger brother. But number two, how self-righteousness can also break fellowship between a son and a dad. The older brother. Third principle, the folly of pursuing happiness through immorality, self-discovery. Fools follow their own heart. Okay. Number four, the folly of pursuing happiness through moral conformity. So there's the folly of trying to find happiness through immorality. There's also the folly of trying to find happiness through moral conformity. Let's read what Jesus had to say in Luke 15, beginning in verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with righteous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would fain or gladly have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's house, of my father's, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. We'll stop there for now. Now, there is a natural draw for most people to focus in on the younger brother and his return home. I mean, a sense of security arises within our hearts in hearing about the unconditional love of a father that will take you back regardless of what you have done. The prodigal's demonstration of genuine repentance is powerful. It's a great model for what does repentance look like. Many people say, I'm sorry, but we don't see biblical repentance. The prodigal is an example, a wonderful example, of what true repentance looks like. But Jesus was not only pleading to the immoral outsiders when he told this parable, he was also addressing the moral insiders. That's very important. Half of his original audience became offended, infuriated, and outraged at such a lesson. How dare Jesus imply that the older brother had heart issues in light of how disgusting the younger brother's behavior was? So let's look at that for a moment. Let's look from the older brother's perspective at what went on in the younger brother's life. Well, here's what we know from this passage. The younger brother insulted his father by asking for the inheritance while his dad was still alive. This has a number of offensive implications. Secondly, the younger brother premeditated a plan to skip town once he got the money. Thirdly, he wasted all of his money on wild, sensual parties, specifically, the Bible lets us know, on prostitutes. Fourth, he ended up working for a pig farmer. Imagine how humiliating this is for the Jews to hear Jesus bring pigs into the story, how offensive that would be to the Jewish dietary laws. Fifth, after he totally destroyed his life, runs out of money, he now returns home to discover his dad's complete forgiveness, restoration, given the best robe, which probably meant would have been whose robe? The father's robe placed on the prodigal son. Is there a word picture there for us as sinners coming to Christ? And the robe of whose righteousness is placed on us? The robe of Christ's righteousness is placed on our lives. That's how we're forgiven. New clothes and a ring. The father has the fatted calf killed, the choicest of all meat, and he throws a party. And you're the older brother. Are you going to have a problem with that? Well, let's look into this a little more and we'll maybe see just exactly how much we actually may see ourselves in the older brother more than we care to admit. And I assure you, in my quiet time of study, this was very convicting. And the only difference between you and me is I had time Monday and Tuesday in my study time to confess my sins as I was preparing for this. And I pray that as God works in your heart, and if He exposes some areas in your life that reflect attitudes of the younger brother or the older brother, that you would, as many of you practice through a sermon, as you're sitting there, you're confessing those before the Lord. Well, let's pick up the older brother, verse 25 of Luke 15. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. And would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, pleaded with him, tried to reason with him. Verse 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, even a goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or right, it was necessary, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Well, let's unpack this verse a little bit. What do we see from the older brother's response? Well, here's what we see, but it's easily overlooked. It's now the older brother's turn to disgrace the father. And how did he do it? Through what we call today, we identify it as passive aggressive behavior. He was angry in verse 28. But he didn't throw things. He didn't curse. He didn't yell or make threats. That's easy to see when you run into people who have tempers. You can't hide that type of sin. It's there for family to see, friends to see, neighbors to see, co-workers to see. But what about passive-aggressive? That goes undercover. That displays itself in ways that are not easily seen and somehow not even recognized as sinful. But he refused to obey and honor his dad by responding to the dad's request to come inside. This was his way to punish his dad. Angry people punish others. He was also disrespectful in his speech to his dad, verse 29. Now the King James picks it up with the word lo, L-O. The ESV version picks it up with look. So when his dad comes out and says, look, we should come in, he doesn't say, father, let me tell you why I'm upset. It's like, look here. Look. And both the King James and ESV pick up the essence of how the older son is talking to his father. Look what I've done and how you've treated me. Look what your son did. And how now he's treated. We also notice in verse 29, he made the claim that he had never disobeyed his father. Not one time. If you are a parent and you have a perfect child, you have permission to stand right now. We'd like to just spit on you. I think it's fair we give the young people the same offer. If you're here and have a perfect set of parents, you can stand. And we'll stone you. Not the kind of stone some of you got, but anyway, last week. Okay. to say, hey, and I never, one time, have disobeyed you. He complained that he had never had a party to celebrate with his friends, not even with goat meat. Did you notice the language? The first step of Bible study is observation. You observe the text. He didn't call him his brother, did he? What did he call him? This your son. And you killed the fatted calf. Well, let's look at the father's response. Just as the father went out to greet the younger son, he did now the same for the older son. There's some spiritual applications there. It is God who initiates going to the rebellious, ungodly sinners to bring them in, but it's also God who has to go to the self-righteous who are still outside the kingdom of God, outside of salvation. He initiates the appeal as well. Also notice, the father did not call into question the older brother's claims that he'd never sinned. He just ignored that. He just simply stated that it was appropriate to celebrate, and he didn't call him my son, he called him what? Your brother's return, because he was dead and is alive again. I believe he used this language to hopefully generate some compassion on the older brother's part. This is your brother. As far as we knew, he was dead. And he's home again. But what was the deeper heart issue? What was behind the anger, the stubbornness, the lack of respect for his dad, and the lack of compassion for his brother? Pride. Pride is the placing of ourselves above God. It's a my kingdom mentality, and we all wrestle with it in various ways and degrees and in various times. However, there is a complication to this charge of the older brother's pride, despite how accurate it may be, because the older brother did not see his attitude nor his actions as sinful. It was obvious to everyone that the younger brother had rebelled. But to suggest that the older brother was a rebel in his heart also was quite another thing to bring to the table. Self-righteousness and pride, which are twins, are very serious sins. Listen carefully. You are not going to convince a self-righteous person that their sin is as bad as someone like the younger brother. You can argue all day long, but you will not persuade them. Do you really think that you would convince a group of Pharisees that the older brother's sins were just as serious as some skirt-chasing, alcohol-drinking, whoremonger younger brother? Not in your life. Did you catch the question? Do you really think that Jesus was going to convince a group of religious Pharisees that this big brother had some serious heart issues and was a rebel and offensive to his father in light of this younger brother's immoral behavior? And if you are only viewing the older brother's sins from a human perspective, you are right. Did you catch that? If you are only viewing the older brother's sin from a human perspective, then he really hasn't sinned, because look at what the younger brother did. But if you see your sin first as an offense against a holy and just God, then you would not even bring up the sins of others, regardless of the severity of them. For you know that God does not grade on a curve. Did you catch that? And this is where we're going with this message. And this is what pride does. It is a lie of Satan and the self-deception of pride to believe that our sin is minimized in God's eyes because we have a family member or a church member that sins more than we do. When we see ourselves as commandment breakers, transgressors, trespassers against God, deserving of hell, but recipients of mercy, the comparison game ceases. And that is good stuff, if we can grasp it. When we see ourselves as commandment breakers, transgressors, trespassers against God, deserving of hell, but recipients of mercy, the comparison game ceases. Pride is the foundation of sin. It is the root. It was C.H. Spurgeon who preached, "If we could see ourselves the way God sees us, our repentance would need repented of." So pride is this root of all sin. It's the reason we display sinful anger, foolishness, despair, and even fear. In this case with the older brother, it was exhibited in anger and self-pity. He was angry that his brother was being received home in mercy. After all, justice was in order, not a party. Let's be fair about this. Perhaps a little mercy. Maybe a small private celebration on Dad's behalf. I know you're excited. Your baby son's home. But the older brother felt that he should have the right to determine how much grace and justice is administered. Do we see a problem there? The older son felt he had earned the right to decide how much mercy or how much justice should be exhibited. Let me give you something to rejoice about, congregation. Aren't you glad it's not your pastor that determines how much justice and mercy you receive, but it's Christ? Yeah, because some of you would be dead. And it would not have been a quick death. It would have been a slow torture. Okay, anyhow, the older son felt. Did I say that or was I just thinking it? The older son felt that he should have the right to determine how much grace and justice administered, not the father. He is upset. It is time for some serious self-pity after all that he had done for his father. And you know what his friends would do? They'd come along and put their arms around him and confirm his right to sinful anger. Because they would have compared him to what? Christ or his younger brother? What do you think? John Piper does a great job here. Boasting in self-pity. This is on your study guide. Boasting in self-pity are manifestations of pride. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I have sacrificed so much. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. The need of self-pity arises from a wounded ego and the desire for others to see us as heroes. It comes from a need of a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It is the response of unplotted pride in which I say, ouch, ouch, ouch. And I would challenge you, members and guests, young and old, to spend some quiet time today or tonight just meditating upon that quote. We display boasting by saying things about ourselves that should not be said. We display self-pity from being hurt by what we think others should have said. Wow. Though the father humbled himself and appealed to the older son's pride reinforced that he had feelings and rights which blinded him to the fact that he also had primarily responsibility to his father. Pride communicates that certain things are owed to me as a result of what I have done or not done. Pride earns us the right to have leverage. Pride places our kingdom above God's kingdom. Have you ever thought about this? Pride-filled people need little forgiveness, therefore see little need to extend it to others. You show me a Christian who has a glimpse of their depraved heart, I'll show you a Christian who can easily extend forgiveness and mercy to others. Because they know, though the outside may look pretty good, they know to some degree how wicked their heart is. But pride-filled people need little forgiveness from their perspective, therefore see little need to extend it to others. Pride-filled people rarely see how God is merciful and long-suffering to them, and therefore rarely extend mercy and long-suffering to others. Pride is not easily identified. Wow. And it is not easily resisted. We need God's enabling grace to expose it and dispose of it. It is a lifelong process. It is a painful process because it is the dying to self. We find this in Galatians 2:20, where the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Galatia, that church, and said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. As pride in our heart diminishes, we begin to see more of the immeasurable, matchless, abiding, unconditional, eternal, perfect love of Christ. And it does something to us. And it does something for us. So my prayer is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know, to experiential knowledge, not just head, but to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Let's take a moment and just ask God to examine our hearts. as we go to Him in prayer. And in your prayer, if you would pray something along the line, God, how are attitudes or actions in my life similar to the younger brother or the older brother and the father? And as always, we challenge you to take your study guide and spend some time in the next day or two rereading the text and allowing the true teacher, the Holy Spirit, in your quiet devotional time to work in your heart and life. But as our ushers are making their way to the front, members and guests, we want you to know this. If the Lord is working in your heart to such a degree that you want someone to pray with you or for you, over to my right, is the door that goes to our prayer room. We have men and women there who will take the Bible